Okay. So in this pericope, God gave his word to Jeremiah, who dictated it to his friend Baruch, who wrote it down on a scroll. Because Jeremiah was under some restraint, and we don't know why, we'll look at that when we get there. But because Jeremiah was under some restraint, he instructed his friend Baruch to read it publicly in the temple. And this during a period of a fast. Baruch's reading the scroll caught the attention of a city official, Micaiah, who reported it to a royal official, or to the royal palace. And then Baruch was then asked to read the scroll to other city officials in the palace, who then took the scroll and had it read to King Jehoiakim, who ultimately rejected the message and burned the book. However, the scroll was rewritten, and God's judgment was pronounced on Jehoiakim and his household because of the king's negative volition. So that sort of gives you sort of an overview of the chapter that we're going to be working through here. And so I'll slow down and deal with this verse by verse. So let's pick up in Jeremiah 36:1. So in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, this reference to the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, is referenced elsewhere, and we'll see this shortly, but this will be circa 605 BC. And this would be shortly after Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish. And he goes on, he says, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, this is going to be special revelation. A special revelation that comes directly from God to his prophet. And what does he tell him? He says, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, and this would hearken back to 627 BC, even to this day, roughly 605, 604 BC. And so you're talking about a 23-year time period. But God is here telling his prophet, he's giving him revelation, and then he instructs him to write it down. And this is one of those chapters in the Bible that tells us about the process in which revelation became scripture, in which it was inspired, in which it was written down. And then he says in verse 3, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way. And then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So remember that there were three deportations that took place in Judah when the Babylonians came against them with Nebuchadnezzar as their leader. And the first deportation took place in 605 BC. This is when Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were taken into captivity. And I believe that this is the time frame that is going on here that Jeremiah is referencing. There was a second deportation that took place in 597 BC. And that was when Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And he, like Daniel, had ministries in Babylon. And then the third deportation took place in 586 BC. In which the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls were torn down, the temple was destroyed, that the city was burned, and the rest of the captives were taken away, at least the majority, and Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem. So what we have here is going back to the 605 BC, and so this basically was in Jeremiah's 23rd year of ministry. And the information in this chapter dovetails information given over in Jeremiah 25. And when you look at Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 3, it says, The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, notice, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, he says that he references the exact same time. This is in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. So that first year of Nebuchadnezzar, think 605 BC. So that's where these references to the kings and these verses help us to date it. It helps us to put it back. So it gives a historical time frame to what is going on here in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 25:2, he says, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying... And then we have verse 23 or verse 3 here. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And this is one of those verses that I think ministers should be made aware of. Because you can be faithful to God, you can be faithful to His Word, and have an absolutely recalcitrant audience. And that's what was going on with Jeremiah here, that he says, these 23 years the Word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Now that has to be frustrating. That has to be frustrating to Jeremiah. And you find other references. You find where Noah was a preacher of righteousness for how long? 120 years. How many converts? Well, 8 in all. That's who got on the boat, right? Including Noah. And you have these examples in Scripture where you have believers who are called to serve as messengers of the Lord, like Jeremiah was here, and yet they're met with negative volition. And as a preacher here, I would say that Jeremiah was a smashing success. Not because he got great results, but because he was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him, because that's how you have to measure success, by one's faithfulness to the Lord. You're responsible for output, not outcomes. And so you're responsible to preach the word, but what people do with that, well, that's between them and the Lord. You have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I can't work it out for you. I don't want to. I have enough trouble with my own from day to day. But again, the passage that we're looking at here in Jeremiah 36 dovetails what is given over in Jeremiah 25, 1 through 3, in which Jeremiah had faithfully delivered God's word. Now, Jeremiah had been faithful to deliver God's word, even though the leadership and majority of people in the nation possessed negative volition. And I've used those terms before, between positive and negative volition. Negative volition are those people, and I imagine there's a little dial, I get a visual of this, I imagine there's a little dial inside and it's set to either positive or negative. But if it's set to negative, that means they're negative to God, they're negative to His word, they're negative to His people, and they're just not going to hear it. And then you have those people that have it set to positive mode. They want to know the Lord. They want to hear the word. They want to fellowship with God's people. And so Jeremiah was faithful to preach the word, but again, he was met with a tremendous amount of negative volition and people who continued in rebellion and would not accept the message of God's prophet. In fact, we know passages like in Acts chapter 1, where God has revealed Himself within man, right? Revelation 1, 18, 19, He's revealed Himself through the creation, that God is clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. There's no ambiguity. There's no confusion about the revelation of God or the truth of His word. The problem is with the human heart, because at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And the heart that is negative will suppress that truth and unrighteousness. And God says, okay, you want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Fine. 3 times in Romans 1, it says that He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. Because God is a perfect gentleman. He does not force Himself upon anybody. He gives the truth, He presents it, He reveals Himself, but if people go negative to that and don't want to know, then God says, I'll let you go your way. And by the way, even the apostles in Matthew 10, when they were sent out to Jerusalem, remember, they were sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus says, if you go to a city and they receive you, fine. That's great. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet and move on. So you don't set up camp, you don't get picket signs, you don't try to ram, cram, and jam the information down their throat. If they don't want to hear it, you respect their right of self-determination, you pick up and you move on to the next place. Again, you go in pursuit of positive volition. Now, Jeremiah is going to be asked to write on a scroll. And I found these pictures of scrolls with, you think of the little wooden devices that the scroll would roll up on. And sometimes they were rolled out manually, but they would roll up a section and then unroll the next section. And so he's told to write on a scroll. Now, in this chapter, God's spoken word became His written word, as the Lord commanded Jeremiah to write it on a scroll. Now, scrolls were commonly made of papyrus or leather sheets that were sewn together and then rolled up. And by the way, the scrolls could be as long as 30 feet and were sometimes wrapped on wooden rollers. The writing was in columns and the words read from right to left, top to bottom, as the reader would unroll a new section while rolling a finished section. And by the way, a writing project like this might have taken weeks or even months to produce. This was not a sit down and type it out real quick sort of thing. I mean, I can sit on my computer and I can slam out these notes. Well, this takes me probably, 10 or 12 hours to put together when researched and written. But still, that's much quicker than handwriting something out. And it would have been quite a process. So you can't imagine this being done just like within a few hours. Now, the exact content of Jeremiah's scroll is not known, as it was destroyed and another copy was made that included more information than the original. In fact, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, what you're going to see is that Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it, at the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So this scroll that Jeremiah is being asked to write, that he's going to assign to his amanuensis, to his scribe, to write it out, is going to be a shorter version than the longer version. What we have is the longer version, right? So we have more information than what was originally given there. Furthermore, it might have been fairly brief, considering that the scroll was read three times in one day. Now, the first two readings were read by Baruch, and the last reading was written by a man by the name of Jehudi. Though God desired his people humble themselves and turn from their sin, as he was ready to forgive, he also knew that they would not. Rather, the leadership of the nation would suppress his truth, and this was to their own harm. God, being omniscient, knew his people would respond negatively to his message, but still offered to forgive if they would seek him in humility and turn from their wicked ways. God's foreknowledge did not negate the legitimacy of his offer. Jeremiah did not know what the outcome would be, but was only directed to be faithful to the Lord as a clear communicator of his word. And over time, God's offer for Judah to repent would be lost as they would sin away their day of grace. And that happens. That grace, though infinite in scope, is not eternal in its duration. It does not last forever. And so unbelievers are given a lifetime of hearing the gospel over and over and over and being exposed to biblical teaching. But at the moment of death, all of life's decisions are fixed. And the one decision of what they do with Christ determines their eternal destiny. And so at that moment, grace is gone. And now they go into the eternal state, either into heaven, having trusted in Christ as Savior, or into the lake of fire, having rejected him as Savior. So going on in our next section here, and this is going to be Jeremiah 36, 4 and following, it says, "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah," and we learn from the passage here that Baruch was a trusted friend. And he goes on here, "And Baruch wrote on a scroll all the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord." So he's under some sort of restraint. And I don't know exactly why he's under restraint, but he is. But he cannot go into the house of the Lord. So he tells his friend Baruch, he says, "So you go and you read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord, to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day." So it was to be a day in which the people were fasting. "And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger of and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against his people." And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So very straightforward. He calls him to hear Jeremiah's words that were given to him by God, and he was then to write it out. And then Baruch was to go and to read the scroll publicly at the Lord's temple. So Jeremiah called his trusted friend Baruch to write the scroll that contained God's words. Jeremiah dictated the words to him. Because Jeremiah was restricted from going to the house of the Lord, he directed his friend to read the scroll for others to hear. Jeremiah told Baruch to read the scroll on a fast day. Now that's interesting. Which was a time when the people might have been more responsive to the message because of their national crisis. So even once he has the scroll in his hand, he has to wait and wait and wait until there is a fast day, at which time he is then going to read the word. And the scroll was to be read to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. So Jeremiah's hope was that God's word would be met with positive volition and that God's people would bring their supplications to him and that everyone will turn from his evil way. And Baruch was faithful to carry out his task. We learn in Jeremiah 36, 9 and 10, it says, "Now in the fifth year." Now don't miss that, because in the opening verse, it started talking about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So now God's revelation comes to Jeremiah. He's told to write a scroll. He gives the words to Baruch, who writes it out. And he's to go and do it on a fast day. But now we have moved into the fifth year of Jehoiakim. It says, "Now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month," which would be November, December, "all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people." So Baruch, finding this fast day, then goes and publicly reads the scroll. It's interesting here that Baruch reads Jeremiah's message in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, which could have been weeks, months, or even a year after it was given to Jeremiah. And you have to pay attention to those little clues that appear in the text that help you put a frame of reference. But you know it was some future time moving into the fifth year. And it's possible that after Baruch wrote the message that he was waiting for a fast day in order to read it to the people. And in other words, he's waiting for a specific occasion. And I love verses like this that give these particular details in these verses because it adds credibility that this was an actual historical event. You're given a reference to Baruch, the book, the house of the Lord, the chamber of Gemariah, the upper court, and the new gate. All details that would have been given by one who was an eyewitness. It's that sort of particular information that jumps off the page and says somebody was actually there. And they give this sort of detail. And it helps us to understand that the accounts of Scripture occur in time and space, that these are actual historical events, and that is the way that they are to be treated. Moving on in our next section, Jeremiah 36, 11 and 12, it reads, "Now when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber. And behold, all the officials were sitting there, Elishama the scribe, and Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. Micaiah declared to them all the words that he heard when Baruch read from the book to the people." So there's one guy here who hears this, and now he's going to go and share it with some of the other officials. So Baruch did not know who would respond to his message. Again, he's responsible for output, not outcomes. And he did not know what their response would be, whether positive or negative. The passage informs us about a man named Micaiah who was among the people when Baruch read from the scroll. And after hearing the message, Micaiah went and informed the members of the king's cabinet about all that he had heard. Now what we're going to see is this guy Micaiah, and I think the other people that he's going to go and talk to, all display positive volition. And you have to look at what's going on here. What's the fruit of their behavior that becomes an indicator that tells us what's going on in the heart? Well, let's move on and see. Picking up in verse 14, it says, "Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, 'Take in your hand the scroll which you have read to the people and come.' So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them." So now he's leaving the temple of the Lord and he's going to this smaller group here, this smaller audience. And then in verse 15, they say to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read it to them. Now this is the second reading of the scroll that we have, again, on the same day. And again, this would add to the notion that this was probably a shorter version. It was not as long as what we would see like the whole book of Jeremiah. So Baruch read it to them, and when they had heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, "We will surely report all these words to the king." And they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? And was it at his dictation? And then Baruch said to them, "He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book." Then the official said to Baruch, "Go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are." Isn't that interesting? So go hide yourself. Now these officials, from what I can tell from the context, seem to possess positive volition to God and to His Word as they received Baruch kindly. Notice how they talk to him. They say, "Sit down, please." Well, that's good manners, right? And we seem to have lost that in our day, etiquette, good manners. But they had it, at least a few of them did. But they tell him, "Sit down, please." Then after listening to God's Word, they responded in fear to one another. This is a healthy response to hearing the Word of God. That they responded in fear to one another. And afterwards they instructed Baruch, saying, "Go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are." Now this last directive was likely given as the officials knew the king and his close cabinet members were negative to God and would react with hostility toward Baruch and Jeremiah. And by the way, you know people, you know how they are. You know when they hear certain information how they're going to respond. And I think that that's what's going on here. Now sometimes, believe it or not, there is wisdom in hiding from others. And I wrote an article on my blog, Thinking on Scripture, a few years ago, called When Believers Hide. And there are examples in Scripture where you do find where believers did hide, such as when the baby Moses was born. It says, "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. You see the same thing over in Joshua 2:6. Where you have a reference to Rahab. It said, "But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them. These would be the two spies. But she had hidden them. And then you have a reference over in 1 Kings 18:4. It says, "When Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them bread and water." And it's interesting because you even have two occasions where Jesus hid himself. In John 8:59, it says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." And that translates the Greek word krypto. We get the word cryptic from it, something that is hidden. But it's the word here to hide. And certainly there's no sin on Jesus' part, right? He's simply avoiding an unnecessary conflict. You find the same thing over in John 12:36. "While you have light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." And these things Jesus spoke, and went away and hid himself from them. So there are times where you find this in Scripture. So when this advice is given to Baruch for him and Jeremiah to go hide themselves, it's because they know how the king is going to respond, that he's going to be very irrational, that he's going to be hostile, and he's going to seek their harm. By the way, when we get to the end of the chapter, we're also going to see where God himself hides Baruch and Jeremiah. So we see some divine involvement here as well. So let's pick up in our next section here. So in verse 20 it reads, "So they went to the king and the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. And then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king." This is going to be the third reading of the scroll in one day. Now it says, "Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the 9th month, and again we get November, December there, and he has a fire burning in the brazier next to him. And when Jehudi had read 3 or 4 columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier." And I would argue that this is demonstrably a case of negative volition, right? And hostility toward God and His Word. Picking up in verse 24, "Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, in contrast to the others who were afraid." So the king and his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. So not only does the king display negative volition, but now we have his cabinet members as well. "Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll." So they're pleading with him, "Please don't destroy this scroll." But the text tells us that he would not listen to them. And so what we have here is an example of suppressing God's truth in unrighteousness. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. So now we have here a display of hostility towards God's messenger. So now it's not just a hostility against God's word, it's a hostility against God's messengers. But notice the last clause there. But the Lord hid them. Right? Now these city officials then went to the king and reported all that they'd heard. The scroll that was then read by Jehudi to the king and his officials. And this was the third reading of the scroll in one day. And the king had heard only a portion of the scroll when he reacted with hostility and took the document and cut it up and burned it in an open fire that was near him. The negative volition of the king and his close officers was seen in that they were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. By the way, I thought it was interesting that this is actually in contrast to King Josiah, right? Good king. King Josiah, who responded properly when he heard God's word. Remember back in 2 Kings 22:1, when he heard the reading of the word of the Lord. It says, when the king heard the words of the book of this law, he tore his clothes. Again, demonstrating a healthy response, a proper fear towards God. So you have this contrast of behavior. Though some of King Jehoiakim's men pleaded with him not to destroy the document, the text tells us he would not listen to them, and even commanded one of his servants, Jeremiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. In addition to destroying the scroll, King Jehoiakim wanted to harm those who wrote and preached it. But we are told that God intervened and would not allow his faithful servants to be captured. It was God's will, at least at this time, that his servants not be harmed. And let us keep in mind that divine sovereignty does not violate human responsibility. For again, previously, Jeremiah and Baruch were told to hide themselves. In other words, they had a responsibility, and here we learn that the Lord himself hid them. I think of the passage in Acts. Remember when Peter was arrested and put in jail, and the church is praying for him? And it's kind of a funny story, because when Peter's released and he shows up at the house and he's banging on the door, and the servant comes in. What was her name? Was it Rhoda? Yeah, so she comes to the door, and Peter says, "Let me in." And she's so excited, she won't even open the door. She runs back in the house, and Peter's standing out there twiddling his thumbs, banging on the gate, you know, like, "Let me in, I'm a wanted man." And they won't let him in, or she wouldn't let him in. And then she goes in and she says, "Hey, Peter, stand at the door." And they say, "Oh, you've seen his spirit. Oh, it's an angel." And, you know, they give all these different excuses and stuff. It's hilarious. It's almost like for a sitcom. But remember that when Peter's in jail, remember that the Lord sends an angel. And the angel came into the cell and did for Peter what Peter could not do for himself. He caused the door to open, the chains to fall off, and the guards to fall asleep. But then the Lord told Peter, he said, "Get up, dress yourself, and follow me." In other words, the Lord did for Peter what Peter could not do for himself, but he sure expected Peter to do for himself that which was within his ability. So he didn't pick Peter up, put his clothes on, tie his shoes, and carry him out. He tells him, "Get up, dress yourself, and follow me." So I think we see here a human responsibility on behalf of Baruch and Jeremiah to go and to hide themselves, but we see the Lord also being involved in that activity. So again, both are true. We then learn in verses 27 and following, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying," and here's what God tells him, "Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jeremiah the king of Judah burned. And concerning Jehoiakim," now we have some judgment, "and concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And I will punish him and his descendants and his servants," notice, "for their iniquity." And this shows that not only was the king negative and behaving sinfully, but so were his descendants. And he goes on in verse 31, "And I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen." So again, displaying negative volition, the word of God went forth and they rejected it. And verse 32 tells us, "Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which King Jehoiakim had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them." So after the destruction of the first scroll, God then commanded Jeremiah to write another. And Moses, by the way, and you see this in Moses as well, because Moses had been commanded to rewrite as well. If you remember back in Exodus 32:19, it says, "It came about as soon as Moses came near to the camp," and we know the Genesis 32 account, right, where Aaron, where Moses up on the mountain, and the people say, come to Aaron, they say, "Hey, make us a god." We don't know what happened to Moses. He disappeared. He went on vacation. He's not coming back. "Make us a god." And then Aaron says, "Okay, everybody, you know, give me your gold." And Aaron himself fashioned it. "Aaron, buddy, what are you doing? That's wrong." And yet, when Moses comes down, he finds what's going on here. And it says that Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the front of the mountain. And so they were destroyed by Moses at this moment in anger. But then you have over in Exodus 34:1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered." And so you have this rewriting here, another example of it. So God then instructed Jeremiah to send a message to Jehoiakim, or to King Jehoiakim, that none of his descendants would sit on the throne of David. Because Jehoiakim had rejected and destroyed God's word, he would be destroyed and his body would be cast out of the royal palace. In other words, God tells King Jehoiakim, this is how you want to treat my word? Well, this is how I'm going to treat you. Very strong language. Furthermore, God would bring about his promised judgment upon Jehoiakim's descendants and servants for their iniquity. And this shows that they were following in the king's steps. So they were demonstrating negative volition as well towards God. And God's judgment would fall upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah. And this because they did not listen, because they rejected the word of God. After God's judgment, Jeremiah and Baruch wrote another copy of the scroll which the king had cut and burned. And with the new copy, we learned that many similar words were added to those that were originally given. And this, by the way, this chapter begins with a command to write God's word, and it closes with the same. So very straightforward reading, not difficult to understand. There are some passages that are difficult to understand and quite challenging. I've been teaching through Deuteronomy, and I covered two sections in Deuteronomy 23 here last night and the weekend before, and they were difficult. And you really struggle sometimes with some passages, but this one was pretty straightforward. So let me give you 7 points. That we can look at from this passage and then draw some present application as well. So Jeremiah 36 reveals how God's spoken word became his written word. This is one of those rare passages in the Bible that tells us about some of the process. And by the way, the word ink is used there in Jeremiah 36, and as far as I can tell, it's the only place in the Old Testament where the word ink is used. But you find this process here where God speaks directly to Jeremiah. And in this instance, Jeremiah dictated to Baruch, and Baruch recorded God's word, and then Baruch read God's word to others who were responsible to the Lord for what they heard. And so we are not in the process today of receiving any new revelation. I am not inspired to write any scripture, okay? We have a closed canon of scripture. But there is a sense in which we present the word of God. Revelation is that which God reveals about himself or anything that he chooses to reveal that he deems important to man. And then inspiration is when it becomes the written text. But by the way, having revelation doesn't guarantee illumination. Because you can hold the written revelation and still not understand it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about the natural man, the psychikos man, and makes it very clear that he cannot know the things of God. It's not that he will not. It's that he cannot. And so even though he may hear inspired revelation, he lacks the capacity to comprehend it. And so illumination is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand the text and to understand it in such a way that we can draw application from it. The second point here is on several occasions we see throughout the Old Testament where God commanded his prophets to record what he had revealed to them. He tells Moses in Exodus 17:14 to write this in a book. And then in Exodus 34:27 he tells him to write down these words. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, God tells Isaiah, "Now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll." And then to Jeremiah, he tells him to write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. And so this is a pattern that we see God several times interacting with his prophets, instructing them to write. And by the way, God's written word assumes that language functions as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And I've mentioned this before, that when we use language on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. That I can formulate thoughts in my mind, and I can then verbalize that. It crosses the airways, your wonderful functioning ears pick up those sounds, and your brain processes it. And because we have a shared bank of vocabulary of words and phrases, then we can do this thing called communication. And I can speak, and you can smile or frown or nod yes or say no, or you can give me some reaction, which is a communication on your part. But by the way, we assume this normal use of language all the time. We do it when we're on the highway, when we're looking at signs and speed limit signs, when I'm reading a prescription bottle. I just take it in a very straightforward language. In fact, it's so important that we take it in a very straightforward language, especially if we're taking medication or reading a manual on how to use a chainsaw, because you misuse that and you're going to pay a price for it. But anyway, this idea here that God's written word assumes that language functions as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. That's true in contracts as well. In this case, it was the vehicle that carried God's thoughts to his people, who he held accountable for what they heard. So once they heard it, God then holds them accountable for it. Now, Jeremiah was responsible for accurately communicating God's word. However, he was not responsible for what others did with it. Unfortunately, Judah's leadership, the king and his cabinet, rejected God's word, which brought divine judgment upon them. Point number five, many who are negative to God may not be as dramatic in their rejection of God's word as was King Jehoiakim and his cabinet. Negative volition may be seen in lesser ways, such as ignoring Scripture, mocking it, or even freely interpreting it in a way that denies its authority and allows the reader to live sinfully without fear of consequence. So there's other ways of rejecting God's word. Point number six, as those who are positive to God and his word, we must be faithful to study it, to live it, and to preach it accurately to others. I love the passage in Ezra 7:10. Which says that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And that's a good pattern to follow. So as those who are positive to God and his word, we must be faithful to study it, to live it, and to preach it accurately to others. However, though we are responsible to think righteously, to live righteously, and to speak righteously, we are not responsible for how others respond to God. We are responsible for output, not outcomes. Point number seven, and lastly, we praise God for those who respond positively to him and his word, as these encourage and support his messengers for the work they do. I know I respond. I worked in jail ministry in Lubbock for 12 and a half years and at the federal prison here for a couple years. But when I used to walk through the Lubbock County Jail, and you'd walk through and you would want to share the gospel with guys in the cell block areas, and I would walk by and I would say, "Hey, you know, you got a minute? Can I talk scripture with you? Can I talk about God and Christ?" And they say no, and then you move on to the next guy, and you just walk down the cell block. And it used to be discouraging to me that you would walk around and you would be met with so much negative volition. And then when I found that one person that would say, "Yeah, well," I'd sit down on the floor, sit Indian style, open my Bible, and we'd be staring at each other through the jail bars, and we'd sit there and talk for 45 minutes or an hour, and then you're encouraged by that. So how people respond can have an impact. So again, we praise God for those who respond positively to Him and His Word, as these will encourage and support His messengers for the work that they do. But we are sober-minded that there will be those who suppress God's truth and unrighteousness, and unfortunately we see that more and more going on in our culture today. A sad state of affairs. And not only that, but in Scripture we learn that there are some who will seek to harm His messengers, even to the point of martyrdom. You find that in Scripture. In those moments when our faith and character is tested in the furnace of persecution, we must resist the weakening instinct of self-preservation and stay true to the Lord, living nobly and trusting that our good God will use us to advance His purposes in a fallen world. Well, that closes out my presentation on Jeremiah chapter 36. Hopefully you understand the passage a little bit better after the message than before, because that's always the point, right? Dear Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time that we can gather together to fellowship, that we enjoy this freedom to open Your Word, to study it, and to learn things that we could never know except that You have spoken, and that Your prophets were faithful stewards of that which You revealed and were obedient when they were commanded to write. And what they have written has been preserved for us. And we are so thankful for that, because it gives us insights into realities, again, that we could never know. And we are thankful for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. And Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things, that we might be able to apply it to our lives and grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.